passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is Ruth 2. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your chair or the chair of the person next to you, and you'll find Ruth 2 on page 222 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take the one with you as our gift to you. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
I recently missed the instant classic Eagles-Bills football game because I was attending Sunday Night Theology, a monthly theology lecture hosted by Christ Church Westchester. I promise I'm not at all bitter about it. Right. So aside from the fact that I was missing the game, when I came out of the lecture to walk to dinner with a few of the pastors who were there, I noticed that it was pouring rain. And of course, I had no umbrella. For some reason, when I look at the app and it tells me it's going to rain later, I'm like, oh, it's not raining now. I'll be okay. I didn't have an umbrella, but I did have my winter jacket, and my winter jacket comes equipped with a hood. So I thought to myself, okay, it's not technically waterproof, but surely it will provide some protection, some refuge from the pouring rain. Well, I didn't realize how not waterproof it was until I walked 15 minutes each direction from the church to the restaurant and then back from the restaurant to my car and found that my shirt underneath my jacket was entirely drenched. I had no umbrella and no waterproof jacket, and so in the rain, I had no refuge. This week, we're continuing our short series through the short book of Ruth. In chapter 1, which we looked at last week, Ruth also ended up in a situation without any visible refuge. Her husband died, and she had no sons. And you probably can immediately recognize that that's a sad situation. But in the ancient world, that wasn't just a sad situation, it was a dangerous situation. At that time, grown women were dependent on their husbands to protect them and provide for them. In the event that their husbands died, they became dependent on their sons to protect them and provide for them. But if a woman's husband died and she had no sons, she was left without provision or protection. So in chapter 1, Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, who was also widowed, by the way, and whose son was Ruth's original husband who died, she counsels Ruth to return to her mother's house, to her home country of Moab, not the Israelite country. And if Ruth had done so, she would have been kind of taking refuge in this situation without a husband and without sons in the gods of Moab, trusting them to provide her with a husband and ultimately sons, rather than continuing with Naomi. And Naomi seems to think on some level that'd be a good thing for her. But Ruth doesn't do it. Ruth clings to Naomi and commits to Naomi that her people will be her people and Naomi's God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God we Christians worship today, would be her God. So what's she doing? She's taking refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. And the question that sets up for us at the end of chapter 1 is, will it work? Can a Moabite, a non-Israelite widow, take refuge in the Lord and find it? Can you, if you seek refuge from the Lord, the God of Israel, find it? In this story, we will see that the answer is yes, because God extends his steadfast love to any who take refuge in him. And he does so through a great man who provides and protects and who is a redeemer. Our passage begins by introducing a relative of Naomi's husband whose name was Boaz. When it says he was of the clan of Elimelech, it means something like an extended family, so maybe he was a third cousin or a, you know, second cousin once removed, something like that in relation to Elimelech, who was Naomi's husband, now deceased. The book of Ruth has three main characters. Naomi and Ruth are two of them. They were introduced in chapter 1. Boaz is the other who's introduced here for the first time. And he's introduced in verse 1, not only as a man of the clan of Elimelech, but as a worthy man, chapter 2, verse 1 says, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. The ESV chose that phrase, the ESV is the translation of the Bible we read from, it chose that phrase, worthy man, to translate actually two Hebrew words describing the kind of man that Boaz was, two words that are hard to bring into the English language. To give you some other possible translations to kind of fill out the meaning of it for you, it could be translated a strong man, a mighty man, a wealthy man, a dignified man, a respectable man, a morally upright man. I actually think the simplest way to capture it in English is simply to say that Boaz was a great man. He was a great man, as God defines greatness. And the rest of the story will fill out for us what that greatness looks like in God's sight. So there's your introduction to Boaz in verse 1. He's a man of the clan of Elimelech, and he is a great man. He enters Ruth and Naomi's lives when Ruth the Moabite makes a request of Naomi, recorded for us in verse 2 of our passage. It says, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.'" The narrator does not just call her Ruth, but Ruth the Moabite. We know from chapter 1 that she's a Moabite. He doesn't have to tell us again, and yet he does. And he tells us again in verse 6, and he tells us again in verse 21, to help us get a sense of just how difficult a situation Ruth is in. Not only is she a widow, which already left her extremely vulnerable, but on top of that, she is a Moabite, a foreigner among the people of Israel. And a foreigner from a people group that the Israelites had reasons not to like. They had been a frequent political opponent of Israel. One of their leaders had even been an oppressor of Israel. On top of that, they were a people who worshipped other gods besides the Lord, and they became a source of temptation to Israel to turn from the Lord their God. So not only were there reasons for the people of Israel to kind of understandably not like them, there were even reasons for God himself, the Lord, Yahweh, to not like them. I mean, they lived in the world that God made, and yet they gave his glory that he deserved to other gods. And yet in chapter 1, Ruth, the Moabite, committed to Naomi's people, the Israelites, and to Naomi's God, the Lord, Yahweh. So here is Ruth the Moabite in the Lord's land, among the Lord's people, without husband or sons to provide for her, who committed in chapter 1 to love Naomi, who is also without husbands or sons, and therefore they both stand in need of provision. They don't have the husband or sons to provide for them and to protect them. So what does she do? She requests in verse 2 that Naomi let her go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight she shall find favor. Now, why does she seek provision in this way? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but the most likely explanation is that Naomi, an Israelite, has been teaching Ruth, who has now kind of made herself an Israelite, right, joined the family of Israel. She's been teaching her the law of the Lord. And in God's law, God commanded in multiple places that when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So good news for Ruth. The Lord, the God under whose wings she had now come for refuge, the God of Israel, cared about the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And Ruth was at least two of those, right? A sojourner from a foreign people, now sojourning among the people of Israel, and a widow whose husband had died. God saw those who didn't have earthly material provision naturally coming from their family and required that those who did have material provision use some of that to give to those who lacked it, right? And so a sojourner seeks the Lord, and her faith in the Lord moves her to act and to seek provision from him through the means he provided, picking up the leftover sheaves during the harvest. So contrast that with chapter 1. In chapter 1, there was a famine in the land, and Elimelech and Naomi sought to have their need for food met by turning from the Lord. Here, Ruth sees her need for food and instead seeks to meet it through the means that God provided in his law. Consider that the next time that you feel like you need something. Ruth took her felt need to God's word and sought God's provision of the need through the means that God has had appointed in his word. Do that with your felt needs. First, take the thing you feel like you need and hold it up to scripture to examine. Is this actually something I need? Or is this just something I want? It's not wrong to want things that you don't need. Not all wants are bad. Some wants are, right? If you want something that God has forbidden, no, you shouldn't want that. But there are many things that you want that are fine to want. They're just not needs, right? And I would encourage you, as a matter of wisdom, to be very careful in your use of the word need, right? There are things that you need. Ruth had a real need here, right? Most directly, she needed to eat, and she needed to help Naomi eat. Jesus himself teaches us that our Heavenly Father knows we need certain things, like food, water, shelter. And he even teaches us to pray, therefore, for our daily bread. But do you really need a bigger house, for example? Or do you just want a bigger house? here? That's the first step to examine your felt needs by God's word. Is it truly a need or just a want, right? Then the next step that we especially see in Ruth's action here is to ask, what means has God provided for this need to be met? If our Heavenly Father knows what we need and cares for us, as Jesus assures us that he does, then we can trust that he actually provides a means for our genuine needs to be met. Let's consider an example. Let's say you feel a need for relationships with other humans. Okay, let's take that to Scripture. Is that a need or just a want? I would actually say from Scripture that that is a need. In Genesis 2:18, when Adam, the first man, was in perfect relationship with God, God still looked at him and said that it was not good for him to be alone. He needed more humans than just himself. Though even there, it's important to recognize, the text doesn't tell us that he needed another human to fill his need to be loved. That can often just be more of a desire. But he did need another human to more fully reflect the image of God, and he needed another human to be fruitful and multiply, to accomplish the commission that God had given him. Okay, so fair enough. We've taken step one with our felt need. Is it a need or is it a want? According to Scripture, the need for relationships with other humans is a need. Okay, step two. How has God provided in his word for that need to be met? Well, the first and most obvious answer is through marriage, right? When it was not good for Adam to be alone, God made him a woman to whom he then married the two. So marriage is the first thing that God has provided for that. However, we also see as Scripture develops that spiritual friendship between two people of the same gender is another way for that relational need with other humans to be met. Even find in the case of King David and Jonathan that they could speak of the love that they have for one another exceeding the love that David had for women. The longer I'm a pastor, the more I'm convinced that whereas many people feel like they need professional counseling, for example, what many really need is just a godly spouse and or some godly friends to walk alongside you through whatever the things are that you're going through. But the advantage of a professional counselor, for example, which is not always a bad thing to pursue, which I pursued in my own life at times, the kind of convenience of it is you can pay and see a professional counselor next week. Whereas relationships like marriage or friendship actually require a decent amount of work, and it may be a while before you experience the blessings that come from that work. Furthermore, they're more obviously outside of your control to produce. You can't just go make those happen next week the way you can pay for a service next week as long as you have the money. But notice that was Ruth's situation too. We see in this chapter that it was hard work for her to glean among the ears of grain in Boaz's field. And she was obviously dependent on God to provide a field in which for her to glean and to provide the sheaves that would fall behind as they were harvesting. Maybe it's less obvious to you in her case to see how her action here actually requires a high degree of trust in God to provide, because it seems so straightforward, right? Okay, God's given this law that when Israelites harvest their field, they have to leave behind some of the grain for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Ruth's at least two of those things, so as long as she just goes out there, she'll get her grain, and she and Naomi will be provided for. And of course, it would work that way if all the Israelites did what God told them to do. But if you know anything about your own heart, let alone about the story of Israel in the Bible, you should recognize that is not a valid assumption, right? The assumption that, oh, if God says it, people will do it. So this will be easy for Ruth. No, in fact, remember just a few weeks ago, we were in the book of Hebrews, and we saw that when God gave his covenant to Israel to form them as a nation, they did not continue in it, right? We saw in chapter 1 that the book of Ruth takes place in the days of the judges. And the summary of what life was like in the days of the judges is that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, not what was right in the Lord's eyes. And if you want just a taste of how a world in which everyone does what is right in their own eyes goes for women, you can read Judges chapter 19 as an example of just how poorly that goes for women in a situation like Ruth's in particular. Notice later in verse 22 of our passage that Naomi told Ruth to stay in Boaz's field. Why? Lest she be assaulted in some other field. That's the kind of danger she was facing. That's how uncertain it was in a worldly sense that she would actually receive the provision she was looking for if she simply went and gleaned among the fields as she planned to do. So verse 2 sets up this question. Ruth's doing the thing God told her to do, right? She's seeking provision in the means that God provided. Will she actually find it? Will she find, in the days when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, any Israelite who actually does what the Lord requires and leaves behind sheaves of grain for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow? In these dark days when the judges ruled, were there any great men left in Israel? Now, of course, we know the answer to that question from verse 1. There was at least one in Boaz. But we don't know until verse 3 whether Ruth will end up in his field. She clearly wasn't targeting him, right? She probably doesn't even know he exists at this point. She doesn't say his name. In verse 2, she says, "Let me just go and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor," right? Not knowing, is there someone out there in whose sight I shall find favor? But then we come to verse 3, and what do you know? In the words of the text, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, that great man who was of the clan of Elimelech. The narrator here is using irony, right? He's saying, right, so she just happened to come to the field of this man of the clan of Elimelech, who was a great man, assuming that we will all see that it was by the Lord's secret providence that she ended up there, that in unseen ways God was working to bring her into that field. The question set up in the first two verses is, will Ruth find a great man in Israel? Now we know the answer is yes. But remember, the bigger question that chapter 1 set up for us is, will God extend his steadfast love, the steadfast love we know he has for Israel, to even the Moabite who comes to take refuge in the shadow of his wings? And already by verse 3, our narrator is dropping us a big breadcrumb that suggests the answer is yes. Already she's so happening to come to the field of a great man who is of the clan of Elimelech. God extends his steadfast love to any who take refuge in him through a great man to whose field the Lord brought Ruth. And next we see that this great man provides for and protects Ruth. So in verse 4, Boaz actually enters the scene. Kind of think of Bethlehem as the city in the region, so he was probably there doing business. In verse 4, he returns to his field at the same time that Ruth happens to be there. We see he greets his reapers by saying, "The Lord be with you." And this begins our narrator's depiction of Boaz's greatness. The word translated worthy in verse 1, again, I mentioned it can have connotations of wealth. And we can see in this description of Boaz that he is a man of some wealth. In a time when land ownership was not normal, still today it's often not normal, he owned a plot of land. Not only did he own a plot of land, but he was able to employ a group of male and female servants, as we'll see as the passage continues. Now, the amount of wealth you accumulate in this life is in God's hands ultimately, but a willingness to work hard, which is implied in Boaz's wealth, which is seen explicitly in Ruth's actions throughout the chapter, is certainly part of greatness in God's sight. But it is what one does with one's wealth, not so much how much of it someone has, that matters more in God's sight. And it's this feature of Boaz's greatness that's emphasized throughout the rest of the chapter. We get the sense in verse 4, for example, that not only was he wealthy enough to have servants, he was kind to them. He says to them, "The Lord be with you." And they seem to have appreciated his authority, as they also respond with a blessing in the name of the Lord. Then he notices a woman he did not recognize, and one of his servants identifies her as Ruth, the Moabite who came with Naomi from Moab. So in verse 8, Boaz turns to address Ruth. He tells her to remain in his field, and in verse 9, he promises protection and provision. We see protection first, and that he orders his young men not to touch her. And again, you can just imagine a young woman of marriageable age in a field full of young men, in a time when police didn't exist, when the laws were much more primitive. You can see why there would be danger to a young woman by herself in such a field who had no obvious man to protect her. But Boaz sees to it that Ruth will be safe in his field. On top of that, he not only allows her to gather the sheaves, as the law required, but he also permitted her to drink the water that the young men draw. in the Old Testament even, and in the culture of the time, it would have been common for women to draw water for men, but here he permits Ruth to drink the water that his young men have drawn. Ruth recognizes the greatness of Boaz and his actions in verse 10 when she falls on her face and bows to the ground in his presence. She specifically mentions her foreign status again and wonders why Boaz would show her favor. He responds that he's heard of all that Ruth did for Naomi and how she left her land and came to a people she did not know before. So he asks in verse 12 that the Lord would repay her for what she has done and give her a full reward. As Ruth explicitly highlighted her foreign status, right? Why should you be kind to me, a foreigner? Boaz explicitly highlights that the Lord is the God of Israel. And nonetheless, he wishes that the God of Israel would reward Ruth, the foreigner, as she has now come to take refuge under his wings. This image of the Lord spreading his wings over his people appears throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32:11, God is said to have spread his wings over his people when he led them through the wilderness in Egypt, the wilderness out of Egypt and into the promised land. The psalmist assures the people of Israel that under his wings, they will find refuge. But what about the Moabite, the foreigner? Here we see that even she, if she takes refuge in the God of Israel, will find provision and protection under his wings as God gives it through this great man, Boaz. We see more of his greatness in verse 13, where Ruth says he comforted her and spoke kindly to her. Though that word great also carries a connotation of strength, Boaz spoke gently and comforted this vulnerable woman in his field. In verses 14 through 16, the provision and protection increase and abound. At mealtime, which we'd call lunch, Boaz feeds her enough bread and grain that she is not only satisfied, but has some left over. When she goes to glean again after the meal, he tells the men not only to let her collect the sheaves they leave behind, but to also give her some from the bundles. And this time, he not only calls the men not to touch her, he also tells them not to reproach or rebuke her. To speak somewhat anachronistically, Boaz was concerned not only for her physical safety, but even for her psychological safety. He cared not only that his men not physically harm her body, but that they not speak to her in disrespectful ways. To my fellow men in the room, is this picture of greatness the greatness to which you aspire? We live in a world that tends to make men feel a bit sheepish about pursuing greatness, a world engaged in what Nancy Piercy has recently called in her book of this title, a toxic war on masculinity. And even as a Christian man, I can reflect on times when I've felt a little uneasy about this idea of pursuing greatness. Aren't we supposed to be humble? Aren't we supposed to deny ourselves? Aren't we supposed to be most concerned with Jesus's greatness? Wasn't it a bad thing when Jesus's disciples debated among themselves who was to be the greatest among them? Yes, it was a bad thing. But Jesus didn't respond to them by telling them to not be great, to try their best to be as not great as possible. No. Instead, this is what he said. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. So in the world's definition of greatness, humility is the opposite of it. But in God's definition of greatness, humility is central to it. Men, God wants you to be great men. You should aspire to that. And here we have a picture of greatness as God defines it in this depiction of Boaz. So what do we see when we look at it? First, we can notice that he lived with a significant God consciousness. To use Old Testament language, he walked with God. He comes to his servants, and what does he say to them? The Lord be with you. When he speaks to Ruth, it's the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel. The truly great man is the godly man. He was wealthy. And again, the amount of your wealth is really in God's hands, but part of becoming a great man is getting out of bed, going to work, gaining little by little, and exercising self-control in how you spend that money so that you are able to deploy it for the glory of God and the good of others, which is really the focus on Boaz's character in this chapter. If you do that faithfully, and God should choose to increase your influence in such a way that you are enabled to take on greater levels of responsibility, such as managing employees, as Boaz does in this passage, or even managing a household, as we'll see Boaz do later in the chapter when he marries Ruth and has a child. Part of being a great man is being willing to take on those greater levels of responsibility as God provides opportunities to do so. It's always going to be easier and in some shallow sense more fun to stay single, get really good at video games, take a lot of cool vacations, and let other people lead your company, your church, your neighborhood, your city, and your country. But when you are willing to take on the weighty responsibility of authority as God provides it, God can actually use you as an instrument in his hands to provide for and protect the vulnerable. Consider especially sojourners and widows, for that matter. God commands us to love all our neighbors as ourselves, but as Tim Keller has helpfully put it, he also commands us to have a special concern for the vulnerable, for those who are less likely to be loved by their neighbors as themselves because they have less to give in return, including in this passage, sojourners and widows like Ruth. Brothers, let's take the lead in noticing people who are new to our church and welcoming them as Christ has welcomed us. Brothers, let's take the lead in noticing those who may have to jump over a higher cultural hurdle to really be inside and belong to this church family, and take the initiative to discomfort ourselves and inconvenience ourselves to bring them in. Let's take the lead in noticing material needs even, and use the wealth God has given us to meet those material needs in wise ways. Let's take the lead in noticing not only women whose husbands have died, literal widows, I'm not sure we actually have any of those in this church, but let's also notice grown women who simply do not have husbands, right, or do not have men in their lives who are providing for and protecting them. If you're a single man, that may actually mean asking one of them out on a date and considering marriage. Boaz does end up marrying Ruth in this story. Sorry for the spoiler. But in chapter 2, marriage isn't on the scene at all, right? He's actually just doing for Ruth what any great man would do for a widow or a sojourner who is gleaning in his field. Let's be the kind of brothers who do things like walk sisters home in the dark so they don't have to walk home alone at night in the city. Or offer to park their car for them, drop them off at their house, and then you do the walk back to your place. Or help out around their house or help them with car issues that they're having, whether you'd ever marry them or not. In fact, if you want a wife, start pursuing this vision of greatness now. Ruth 2 comes before Ruth 3 and 4. Boaz cared for the sojourner and the widow before he was entrusted with the responsibility of caring for a wife. Be faithful over little things before you expect God to give you responsibility for bigger things. Bless those you lead in the name of the Lord. Comfort and speak tenderly to women. Provide for and protect others, especially sojourners and widows. That is a harder life, but that's a greater life. To my brothers in this church, can we aspire to that kind of life together? Can we spur one another on to that vision of greatness? And sisters, would you help us? I know I'm focusing on the men because Boaz's character is more in focus in chapter 2 than in Ruth's. But in chapter 3, verse 11, Boaz describes Ruth as a worthy woman, using at least one of the two words that's used for Boaz's worth here in chapter 2. In other words, she's also a picture of a great woman as God defines greatness. She takes refuge under God's wings and trusts him to provide instead of living out of fear when she goes into the field, not knowing what men she might encounter there. She works hard. We read in verse 17 that she gleaned in the field until evening, then beat out the grain, somehow carried the equivalent of 22 liters of grain back to Bethlehem, shared it with Naomi, and then we learn at the end of the chapter that she continued doing that through the whole barley and wheat harvests. I've gotten the privilege to observe this in my own wife's life. She does the hard work of loving me and caring for our three children all day. And then after the kids go to bed, she starts working again on helping to lead our kids' ministry here at this church and helping to lead the preschool that our kids go to, all without pay. Great women are not snowflakes. And Ruth certainly was not. Nor was she proud. She does not seize authority God has not given her. She does not grumble about having to gather the sheaves the servants leave behind in the harvest. She does not approach Boaz with a spirit of entitlement, telling him what he must do. Instead, she approaches him respectfully, even bowing to the ground in his presence, and receives his provision and protection with humble amazement and gratitude. And in so doing, not only is she exemplifying a great woman, she's helping Boaz be a great man by giving him space and encouragement to provide for and protect her. Sisters, will you spur one another on to Ruth's vision of greatness? And let's all help one another pursue God's vision of greatness. Brothers, if you want to see more God-trusting, hardworking, respectful women like Ruth lead with godliness, work hard, and become the kind of men who are worthy of respect. Sisters, if you want to see more godly, hardworking, gentle, dignified men who provide for and protect sojourners and widows like Boaz did, give men the space to lead. Encourage that in them when you see it. And refuse to date or marry men who are not pursuing this vision of greatness. I remember Peter Lee, a member here, telling me years ago that he became a better city group leader when he was leading with Shannon Capps, another member here, very capable in her own right, because she was always trying to encourage him and give him space to lead in the city group. Brothers and sisters, God works through these things. This story is showing us that a great man and a great woman are powerful instruments in God's hands as he extends his steadfast love to any who take refuge in him. And finally, we see in our passage that not only was this a great man who provides and protects, we see that he is a redeemer. So Ruth brings the grain back, feeds Naomi, tells her that the man's name with whom she worked that day was Boaz. And Naomi says in response in verse 20, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Interesting to notice, she doesn't just say, "Man, that Boaz is a great guy." Even though he is, right? Instead, she recognizes that it was not ultimately Boaz's kindness that had not forsaken the living of the dead. It was the Lord's. After all, how was it that Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz? Naomi knows it was by the Lord's kindness. And that word for kindness there in verse 20 is a word we saw last week, the Hebrew word hesed, commonly translated as steadfast love. And the idea of steadfast love is covenant love. God's committed love for his people. And again, anyone familiar with the Old Testament knows that God has hesed for the people of Israel. But what has happened in this chapter is we see him extending that steadfast love, like an eagle extending its wings, to cover even the Moabite who sought refuge under his wings. Now, when Naomi says that the Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead, the living is obviously Ruth and Naomi, but what about the dead? Why does Naomi say that God's hesed has not forsaken the living or the dead? Because Elimelech, Naomi's now deceased husband, still faced a bigger threat than death. He faced the threat of his family being extinct and his name being blotted out from the land. Some background may help here. When God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and settled them in the promised land of Canaan, he also apportioned out the land of Canaan according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And within those tribal allotments, different families had their own plot of land. A man would be the head of his family with a certain plot of land, and then the hope for after his death was that his sons would continue living there, perpetuate his name in the land, and so the land would remain with the family to which it was allotted. So all men died, but at least their name could live on in their land. That was the idea. But Elimelech didn't just die. In chapter 1, we saw that both of his sons died also. So therefore, he had no man to perpetuate his name in the land, such that not only is he dead, but his name is at risk of being wiped out from the face of the earth forever. Except Naomi, upon hearing of Boaz's presence, recognizes that through him, the Lord has not abandoned his steadfast love, not only to her, but to Elimelech as well, because, as she goes on to say in verse 20, Boaz is a close relative of theirs, one of their redeemers. Now we see why it was such a big deal in the first three verses, that Boaz was not only a great man, but a man of the clan of Elimelech. In the law God gave Israel, in addition to providing for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, God provided for those who lost their land by allowing a close relative of theirs to buy back their land, which is called redeeming the land, and even to marry their widowed wives. The combination of which, buying back their land, marrying their widowed wives, meant that they could perpetuate the name of the dead in the inheritance as they had sons in that land, and the sons would take the name of the original husband. So what does it mean that Boaz is a redeemer? It means he is one who has a responsibility and a right under God's law to perpetuate Elimelech's name in his land by acquiring the land and marrying his widow, who we'll see will be Ruth, not Naomi, since Ruth is the one who's still at the age to reproduce. But remember, just because God's law says it doesn't mean people will do it, right? He is a redeemer, but the question this sets up for the rest of our book is, will he actually redeem Ruth? And we'll get that answer in the coming chapters, but we can already see that Naomi has hope for such a thing. She told Ruth at the end of our passage to stay in his field, lest in another field she be assaulted. Among all the Israelite men who you can't trust, who might assault you in their fields, Naomi had found one man, one great man, who she could trust. And in our world today, where so many people still do what is right in their own eyes, where there are so many who you can't trust, there is still one great man who you can trust. Jesus Christ, in another place, when he spoke about greatness, said this, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Who is the truly great man? It's the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Spiritually, we were all like Ruth back in Moab when her husband died, vulnerable and without refuge. We were those who did what was right in our own eyes, and therefore, we were justly under the sentence of God's wrath, with no real refuge from it. But God has extended his steadfast love in Jesus Christ, the great man, the bread of life, who provided for us a righteousness not our own, through his own righteous life, a perfect sacrifice that paid for all our sins, when he died on the cross in our place. And the eternal life that he inherited when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Now God promises that whoever believes in him, whoever takes refuge in Christ, will be provided with abundant life that never ends and protected from his wrath when it comes against all ungodliness and unrighteousness on the earth. The only refuge from God's wrath for sinners is in God himself, in the great man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Turn from the weak refuge, the jacket that's very not waterproof, of your excuses and your good works through which you try to cover up your sinfulness. Turn from those things and take refuge in Christ alone for salvation. Whether you are male or female, whatever your nation of origin, this salvation is your ultimate need, and Jesus Christ is the only means that God has provided for that need to be met. Brothers, Boaz is a picture of greatness as God defines it in this passage, but even that picture of Boaz is just a shadow of the great man, Jesus Christ. Become like him. Don't try to be him. You are not the Christ. There are things others need, things a wife even needs, that you simply cannot provide. And if you try to do that, you will deceive them into thinking that you can, and actually drive a wedge between them and the one who can meet that need, Jesus himself. You cannot atone for the sins of others. You cannot transform the character of others. You cannot be omnipresent for others. And you cannot always know how to sustain with a word the one who is weary. But by the Spirit of Jesus in you, you can walk with God. You can work as unto the Lord. You can take on greater responsibility as he gives it. You can speak tenderly to the vulnerable. You can use the resources God gives you to provide for and protect the sojourner and the widow, and even a wife if the Lord should choose to give you one. And you can especially do this among your church family. Did you notice in this passage how Boaz addresses Ruth as his daughter? Why does he do that? Because he recognized she was now part of the family of God. And he took that kind of responsibility for her, apart from marriage. Brothers, take that kind of responsibility for your church family. Encourage older men as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, and even daughters, in all purity. And ladies, though I pray that if you desire to be married, that God will give you a man pursuing Jesus' vision of greatness, though I pray that this will be a church in which God actually develops such men, though I pray that if you are married, you will respect your husband and encourage him toward greatness, there is only one great man who you ultimately need, and it is Jesus himself. Remember that when you desire marriage, and God simply hasn't given it yet. Remember that when you are married and the man to whom you're married isn't as great as he should be. And Jesus will make you into a great woman. Brothers and sisters, let's all pursue Christ-like greatness together. Parents, let's raise our boys and girls to be Christ-like great men and women when they grow up. And let's all take refuge in the greatest man that there ever was, or ever will be, because God extends his steadfast love to any who take refuge in him through a great man who provides and protects and who is a redeemer. Let's pray to him now. Our Father, we do take refuge in you because we recognize that we need a refuge. We recognize that left to ourselves, with our sins facing your holy and righteous judgment, we have no refuge from your wrath that is coming. But we thank you that you extend your steadfast love to any who take refuge in you through Jesus Christ, who under whose wings any sinner can find refuge. We thank you for the sacrifice he's offered. We thank you for the righteousness he provides. We pray, Father, that you would disabuse us of all the false refuges that we tend to run to, so that we would take refuge in Christ alone. And we pray that through him, the great man, that in this church you would develop great men and great women who reflect your vision of greatness for men and for women in all the ways those are similar to one another and in all the ways that those are different from one another. We ask these things for your glory and in Jesus' name, amen.